in a moment. You guys are talkative today. That's awesome. If you would join me in prayer. Gracious God, we pray that you would speak to us today, that even now you would be preparing our hearts, preparing our minds, preparing our very souls to be before you, to hear from you, and to be changed by you. We pray that we would be present with you as you are always present with us, and that you would speak, that we might be more like your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen. When I was younger, every once in a while, my family would go to a lake, and we would take with us two jet skis. And this was right when they figured out how to make those things fast over the top of a water. The other important little part of this story that you're going to need to know is I have brothers. And so it should go without saying that we just parked them on the beach and just sat there and took in the sun. And that's all we did. Or we would try and get those things going as fast as possible and either jump over things or race or really, our favorite thing was to go at absolute top speed and then turn really fast and either try and hold on or just get whiplashed over the top of the water while it just sat right where it was. And now, don't get me wrong, we didn't do anything totally, absolutely, mostly, totally crazy. But every once in a while, like one time maybe, you would get a little bit distracted by whatever you were doing. And the next thing you knew, you would look up and you would see something directly in front of you. Here's the counterintuitive part about rudderless boats in general and jet skis in particular. They can only really turn if they're moving forward. Because of how they turn, you have to actually use the gas in order to turn, which is great, unless you panic. Because when you've been caught unaware, your first tendency when you see disaster in front of you is to let go of the gas and turn, which does nothing for a jet ski. You see, what you actually have to do is you have to actually accelerate towards something, the danger, and then you can turn the other way. You have to learn how to move forward so that you can turn. I bring all this up to point out something. I wonder if there are other times in our lives where you actually have to be moving forward in order to be turned, in order to be moved in the right direction. I wonder if there are times that we are supposed to be in motion, and then God can actually move us to where he wants to go. I think sometimes maybe we're so locked in where we are, and God's, you know, pushing, but he's like, well, get up so I can push you, so I can move you where I need you to be. I've talked to lots of people who have examples of this in their lives. There are many in my own where I thought I knew where I was going, and I started in that direction, and I ended up in somewhere entirely different that I never would have suspected when I was starting. There was no way from when I was starting that I could have somehow come up in my head with where I was going to end up. I never would have gotten there. But it seemed like the obvious thing once I was in motion. Then again, there are those other times in life where God is doing something and tells us simply, wait. Don't take matters into your own hands. Just sit there. I'm doing something, and I'll tell you when it's time to go. So our question today is, which one's wait? How do we know when we're supposed to be in motion, and how do we know when we're supposed to just wait? What are we supposed to be doing during all of those times? When should we simply believe, and when should we take action? When is it all about faith, and when is it all about faithfulness, moving in faith? As you're thinking about that, I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 8, verse 40. Luke, chapter 8, verse 40. It'll be on the screens. It's in your bulletins. It's better in your own Bibles. So I always encourage that. Luke chapter 8, verse 40. While you're turning there, I will remind you that this is the last week in our little four-week series looking at Jesus, at how he navigated some of life's distractions and detours. And as we've been going through these, we've noticed that sometimes Jesus seems to urge focus. Don't get distracted. Stay the course. But then other times, a distraction happens, and he goes right toward the distraction. And actually, that's where ministry actually got done. Had he not taken the detour, it never would have happened. And last week, we saw kind of the difference between why does Jesus stay the course here and why does he take the distraction or detour here? And the answer is it's for people. He tends to let himself be distracted if there's someone there who can help, who he can help. He tends to deviate from his own agenda when he finds someone else who needs him. Maybe another way of looking at it is maybe those people were his agenda. Last week, we saw how Jesus went to go save the demoniac in the tombs. Jesus went all the way across the Sea of Galilee. He went through a dangerous storm, and when he arrived, this crazy man came out from the tombs, not wearing clothes, and Jesus saved him. Got rid of the demons, healed him, restored him to community, and set him free. We spent some time talking about how maybe Jesus didn't just come to save us from our sin, but maybe he also came to heal our scars, to accept us despite our shame, to restore us back into community, and to be with us through it all. As much as we saw last week, the man coming toward Jesus, knowing he needed to be saved, we also saw how far Jesus actually went. Long before the man took a step, Jesus was in a boat going through a storm so that he could heal this guy. And then when the whole thing was done, when the man was healed, Jesus just got back in the boat and went back to the other side. Apparently, he came through all of that just to save this one guy. And then he returns. That's where our story picks up this morning. He's returning. So Luke chapter 8, verse 40. Now when Jesus returned, a crowd welcomed him, for they were all expecting him. Then a man named Jairus, a ruler of the synagogue, came and fell at Jesus' feet, pleading with him to come to his house, because his only daughter, a girl of about 12, was dying. As Jesus was on his way, the crowds almost crushed him. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years, and no one could heal her. She came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak. And immediately her bleeding stopped. "Who touched me?" Jesus asked. When they all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing against you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me. I know that power has gone from me." Then the woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, came trembling and fell at Jesus' feet. In the presence of all the people, she told why she had touched him and how she had been instantly healed. Then he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." While Jesus was still speaking, someone came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. "Your daughter is dead," he said. "Don't bother the teacher anymore." Hearing this, Jesus said to Jairus, "Don't be afraid. Just believe, and she will be healed." When he arrived at the house of Jairus, he did not let anyone go in with him except Peter, John, and James, and the child's father and mother. Meanwhile, all the people were wailing and mourning for her. "Stop wailing," Jesus said. "She is not dead, but asleep." They laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But he took her by the hand and said, "My child, get up." Her spirit returned, and at once she stood up. Then Jesus told them to get her something to eat. Her parents were astonished, but he ordered them not to tell anyone what had happened. Amen. Jesus returns from his trip to the Gerasenes, and there was a crowd waiting because apparently they were expecting him. Apparently his plan was to only go to the other side, do what he did, and come back, as if he really did go all that way to heal that one guy. It really is truly amazing how far Jesus will go to heal and restore someone. In the crowd, there's a man named Jairus. He's one of the leaders of the synagogue, and he comes to Jesus and he falls at his feet in desperation, which isn't something that someone from the synagogues probably did all that often. But it's understandable. His 12-year-old daughter is dying, and of course, Jesus heads off in that direction. Only there's an obstacle in the way this time. You see, Jairus isn't the only one that wants something from Jesus. In fact, there are a lot of people who want to see him. There are a lot of people who want to talk to him, who want to touch him, who want his power, who want his teaching, his healing, who want a piece of him. Jesus is trying to do something important, but everyone else has a better idea of what he should be doing with his time. And it's in the midst of that that it seems like Jesus gets distracted. Because there's this woman who's been bleeding for 12 years. The same amount of time, by the way, that the girl has been alive. And she fights her way through the crowd to touch Jesus. Because she just knows that if she just touches the edge of his cloak, she'll be healed. When she gets to him, she touches him, and she's healed. But then Jesus stops and asks sort of a ridiculous question. Who touched me? And of course, there's people all around. Everyone is touching him. And Captain Obvious Peter points that out. Jesus, what do you mean, who touched you? Of course, Jesus means something entirely different. You see, power has gone out from him. And the woman, knowing she's been found out, she comes forward and reveals what she did and why she did it. And he announces that it's her faith that actually healed her. Of course, you can imagine during this whole encounter what Jairus is feeling about this delay. His daughter is dying. There's already a crowd in the way, and now Jesus is talking to some woman out of nowhere. Why? What? Hurry! And as if on cue, someone shows up from Jairus' house to deliver the bad news. You see, apparently sometimes the delay is not without cost. But Jesus tells Jairus, don't be afraid, instead believe, which doesn't sound all that easy, but maybe he does. When they arrive, Jesus again encourages him with hope and faith. And this time, his words are greeted with laughter, because of course she isn't asleep. But then Jesus goes in, takes her by the hand, she gets up, and she's alive. In our story today, everyone in this story faces different kinds of obstacles and delays and distractions. But all of them continue to move toward Jesus as he moves toward them. And so let's see how this plays back out in our story as we also try and apply it into our own lives. And we'll start by just looking at the delays. If you were just to chronicle all the different delays and distractions and obstacles in our passage, there are a lot. Jesus gets out of the boat and there's a crowd. He just finished this exhausting work of doing whatever he did on the other side, and now there's just all these people just getting in his way, wanting this or that from him. He heads toward Jairus' house, and again, he's hindered by the crowd. This is the feel of the words here are, this is not necessarily, the crowd's not being good. They're getting in the way. They're keeping Jesus from where he's going. And then there's a different crowd, when he finally does get to the house, that laugh at him. The woman has been trying to get well for 12 years to no avail. In fact, it says something about her that she's still trying, but she hears about Jesus, she heads in his direction only to find that there's a crowd of people hindering her way. By the way, this is the third time in the Gospel of Luke that someone wanted to get to Jesus, but there were these people that were actually in the way, so they couldn't get through. When she finally fights her way through the crowd, she's healed. And then she has to, after that, overcome the obstacle of fear. She's trembling, as he wants to know what happened and why. And then there's Jairus. Of course, he has probably the most delays to deal with out of anyone. He has to wait for Jesus to come across on the boat. Then there's this mob of people. Then he's got to get through the mob to get to Jesus. Then Jesus starts going, and then the mob of people holding Jesus back. And then there's this woman who comes out of nowhere. Why are we waiting? Hurry! That said, there's something about this story and all these different encounters that just seems true to life when you think about it. I wonder how often you feel the press of the crowds. Everyone wants something, and it's never enough. Whether it's calls and emails or projects and bosses or children melting down, I wonder if sometimes you feel the crowds in this story. Like there's just not enough of you to go around. Just not enough hours in the day, because everyone wants something, and there's only so much of you. Or maybe for you, it simply feels like you're always at the mercy of someone else. Like you're just not in control of your own life, that your bosses or your family or your circumstances or everything else is in control, but just not you. And that would be frightening. Or maybe for you it feels like the delays. Like you're in a perpetual state of waiting. Like you're always having to wait for what's next. Like you're in a continuous holding pattern. And you can't get clearance to move forward. Like you're stuck. And worse still, sometimes it feels like you're waiting on God. If you relate to any of those, you understand the tension in this story. Of course, maybe it's particularly in those times that we are called to be moving toward Jesus. Maybe those are the times that we need to bring a strange balance of faith and faithfulness to bear, of belief and action. Because sometimes it's precisely in the midst of all those delays and all those distractions and all those obstacles that life really happens. It's in the midst of the waiting that we are called to trust and press on. Maybe that's our part in this story. I'm struck by the fact that no one, despite the delays, checks out, gives up, puts everything on hold. The woman, despite the waiting and the crowd and her near hopelessness, fights her way to Jesus so that she might possibly, she doesn't know, she might possibly be healed. Despite all the reasons to not move toward Jesus, she does. Somehow she knows she has to get to Jesus. We see the same thing in Jairus, moving toward Jesus, staying with him despite the fear, despite the hurries, despite the delays. How did that man not just hurry? I'm gonna go first. I'm gonna run back now that I know you're coming, except I need to stay with you to kind of keep you moving, apparently. But he stays with Jesus the whole time and somehow trusts. It's interesting that their role is so important in this story, that their role is important. Last week, we saw Jesus go all the way across the Sea of Galilee through a storm to a foreign land to heal this one guy. He did come out from the tombs, except for the fact that Jesus really was moving long before that guy did anything. Here, we see that they seem to have a role in this work too, that they play an important part of the story. The woman doesn't simply wait for Jesus to find her. She goes to him. She seeks him out. She's willing to risk herself on him and strives to be near him. Jairus, too, spends this whole story seeking Jesus and being with him, from waiting at the edge of the water to being with him as he returns back home without hope. He sticks with him the whole way. Throughout this story, the woman and Jairus continue to move toward Jesus, to move with Jesus. They continue to trust, despite all the evidence to the contrary, that Jesus really does save. Despite the fear, the delays, the hopelessness, the obstacles, they move toward Jesus. I wonder if we are called to always be moving toward him as well. Even when we don't know the way, even when we don't know where we're going, even when there are obstacles and distractions all along the path. I wonder if that's what it looks like to believe. I think it's important that, like the demoniac, there's something in these two that knew they needed Jesus, and so they sought him out. Their faith wasn't passive. They didn't just believe things about Jesus, but they actually trusted that he could do something about it, and they went toward him. Maybe that's our job too, to always be moving toward him, to always be trusting, to always be doing our part, knowing that he'll do his. And ultimately he does. We see Jesus healing the woman, and we see him healing Jairus' daughter. The woman has been in need for 12 years, and at a touch, Jesus heals her. Jairus' daughter has died and is brought back from the dead. And if that's all that Jesus did in this story, that would be amazing. But there's more. You see, Jesus didn't just stop with the healing. He does something else too. He restores. The woman needed to be physically healed, and Jesus does that. But that wasn't the only thing she needed to be rescued from, to be saved from. You see, Jesus also removes the woman's shame and restores her back into community. In that culture, this woman would have been perpetually, ritually unclean, which would be like having a contagious disease. She would have been shamed and shunned. She would have been isolated and excluded from everything. No one would want to be around this person, let alone touch her, for fear that they may catch her uncleanness. And yet Jesus enters into the mess with her, stands with her. Not only does he physically heal her, but he also accepts her and names her daughter. And then he holds up her faith as an example so that he can send her away in peace. There's a reason that Jesus wanted to talk to the woman. If all that mattered was the physical healing, he didn't need to stop. He didn't need to break stride. He could have just kept going. He knew she was healed. That was the whole point. I felt power go out of me. So we're good. If it was just a physical healing, he's done. He doesn't need to break stride. But he also wanted to heal her status, her soul. Jesus does a similar thing with Jairus. Not only does Jesus heal his daughter, raising her from the dead, but he also stands with Jairus through the agonizing trial of waiting and delays and obstacles. The people laugh, and I imagine Jairus was clinging to Jesus. The crowds are mourning, and I imagine Jairus was clinging at Jesus. And through it all, Jesus continues to be with Jairus, giving him hope, helping him to hold on. Again, this week, we see Jesus saving, not just forgiving, but restoring, accepting, healing. Of course, there's a disclaimer in this, because sometimes Jesus doesn't always save the way we want. And we see this even in this story. The woman, while she does get healed, she's been waiting for 12 years. I imagine at year 11, she wasn't doing very well with this whole idea that Jesus saves. While Jairus' daughter is raised from the dead, that's not a permanent state of being. She's still going to break an arm. She's still going to ultimately die again. And frankly, in this story, there's a whole crowd of people that seem to not be getting what they want from Jesus at all. None of them are named. He doesn't seem to be stopping for them. And that's the thing we need to hold in tension in this story. Just because we do our part, and just because Jesus will always do his part, that does not mean that things will always turn out the way we want. But despite that, despite things not always seeming to turn out the way we want, can you still believe that he is faithful? Can you still trust that Jesus saves, even when sometimes he doesn't save the way we want him to save? Do you trust that Jesus is with you, even when he simply is there waiting with you through what you're going through? Can you trust that he loves you, even when you always don't get exactly what you want? And yet, even knowing that, the woman and Jairus move towards Jesus. They stand with him. Both of them take an active role in this story. And Jesus does something extraordinary. Despite all the waiting, despite all the failings, despite all the distractions, despite all the hopelessness, despite all the obstacles, they both continue to be faithful. They take an active step in being changed. And Jesus heals them. He restores them. He saves them. And of course, the good news that we believe and profess is that he still does. We believe that despite the obstacles and the fear and the hurts and the delays and the questions in our lives, he still heals. He still restores because he still loves. And not only that, he still calls us to follow, calls us to move towards him, to stay with him, calls us to be active and believe, to trust and obey. Because he's with us, and he keeps guiding us toward hope. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you that you are with us even when we don't know it, even when we don't feel it. That you are with us in the dark times and the light. And so, Lord, we pray that despite all the obstacles and all the distractions in our lives, that we would do our very best to move toward you, that we would act faithfully and believe wholeheartedly. Lord, we pray that you would help us. And Lord, we thank you for your Son, Jesus, who modeled this for us, who lived a faithful life and believed what he was supposed to believe. And in so doing, enables us to do the same. We pray that we would be more like him as we also follow you through the obstacles and the delays and the distractions, because we know that you love us. We pray these things in the strong name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. Let's stand as we continue in worship.